So we start on the book of Nehemiah, and what a great book this is, isn't it? A book of faith and action. In fact, if I was to give the book a title, I think that's what I would call it. Faith and action. Because it links together, through the testimony and example of this great man, these two great truths, which so often are divorced in our minds, aren't they? And we need, of course, to divorce faith and action when it comes to justification, our position before God, which is all by grace through faith, and something to which we can add nothing. But in our service for God, and in our life for Him in this world, we need to bring these two strongly together. Faith and action. And we see that in Nehemiah's life. We see tremendous faith. We see him constantly speaking of the hand of his God which was on him. Now that wasn't something that he gained by sight, was it? You know, he never looked up and saw a great hand hanging over his head. No one else said to him, "Have you seen that hand over your head recently?" It was a statement of faith, the hand of his God, which was on him for good. Nehemiah sensed that. He believed it because of the promises of God's word. He was a man of faith. Another fascinating thing about this book, which we'll see as we go through it, is that most people, when you think of Nehemiah, you think of action. You think of a man who rebuilt the walls, who worked day and night. But you know, this book has more prayer in it than any other book in the Bible, at least as far as I was able to see from a quick survey, than the book of Psalms, of course, which is entirely made up of prayers. Isn't that surprising? Had you ever noticed that before? More prayer in this book. Two whole chapters, this chapter 1 and another chapter later on, chapter 9, are entirely given over to prayer. And all through the book there are these famous arrow prayers of Nehemiah, as he brings God by faith and prayer into every situation. He was a man of faith. A man concerned about God's word and God's promises and God's glory. The great concerns of faith. But then he was a man of great action too. A man who was not like we talk about some people, don't we? We say they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Was that Nehemiah? No. He had his mind and his prayers and his heart was fixed in heaven, but he knew he was on earth and he was there to do good and to be a blessing, and he was a man of great action. And this book brings out many principles of Christian endeavor and Christian service. For instance, another thing I noticed going through this book is that there's a tremendous amount of the book that's given over to lists. In fact, that's one of the things that makes the book a bit boring. Perhaps as you read it, you might be tempted to skip over some of these chapters that are just lists. Lists of this, lists of what people did what work on the wall. Lists of who came back when to Jerusalem. As I've reflected on that, I think Nehemiah was a man who got on top of his paperwork. Are there any of you here who are in jobs of leadership or responsibility in some affair of business or ministry for the Lord, or even perhaps in the affairs of the church? You'll know that it takes diligence and discipline to keep on top of your paperwork. There's no way Nehemiah would have been able to recall all these things in the way that he did, the detailed way that he did, unless he was a man of action who gave himself in a disciplined way to do that side of his job. And then there's his energy, the energy with which he throws himself into every task, and many other great principles like this, which we'll see as we go through, his ability to organize people. It's a great book to study for principles of Christian leadership. It's also a great book to study for any of us who really want our lives to count for something. I pulled off my bookshelf this morning. I thought I might bring it up here to actually read a bit to you, but I decided against it. The book Of Human Bondage by that man Somerset Maugham. I don't know whether you've ever read that book. But a number of times through that book, the writer expresses his thoughts on life and death by noticing about people when they died, and the thought of his main character is somehow these people seem to have wasted their lives. And in one passage, as he looks at these two old people, the hero thinks, what a waste of life. These two people, when they die, it's going to be just as though they'd never been. How many people live lives like that? Just live and die, preoccupied with the trivial affairs of their ordinary everyday lives, and when they die, What have they accomplished with life, with their lives? What have they done for their fellow human beings or for God's glory? Now, this is a great book to read for those of us who are troubled by that, who don't want to just live our lives out and die and it'll be just as though we've never been. We want to leave our mark on our generation for God. Now, Nehemiah is a great book to study for principles about how that can be true of our lives. It's a great book of faith and action. And as we've noticed, it begins with prayer. And so we start today by looking at this chapter on prayer. Like all great enterprises for God, Nehemiah's began with prayer. So we talk today about chapter 1 under the heading Concern That Leads to Prayer. And I think you'll see as we look through it that roughly we can divide it into two. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 are about Nehemiah's concern, the concern that led him to pray. And verses 5 through to the end of the chapter, verse 11, describe his prayer, or at least in summary form, the things that he was praying about, because we know that his prayer was over a 4-month period. So we'll study Nehemiah's concern that led him to prayer, and then what he prayed about. The background of the book, we've noticed that it starts here in Kislev in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, about mid-November to mid-December, somewhere in there, 446 BC. And the situation, as you're aware, was that in punishment for the people's sins and turning from God, the Babylonians had come in and destroyed Jerusalem around 600 BC. There were a sequence of events there, culminating in the destruction of the temple completely and the carrying off of all the literate and educated people into exile. And they were spread around the Babylonian Empire. And then later, between 50 to 70 years later, when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians and the Medes, Cyrus gave a decree, which is recorded in the beginning of Ezra, the book of Ezra, that people should be free to return. And many Jews, under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Jeshua, returned to Jerusalem with a desire to rebuild it and to rebuild the temple. And the book of Malachi, which we've been studying, and the books of Haggai and Zechariah speak about this whole movement of return and rebuilding and restoration. And Ezra and Nehemiah are also written about that same thing. So the people were going back, they were trying to rebuild, they wanted to recapture their spiritual life and their national heritage, and yet they were working under great difficulty. And some 85 years before this book is written, the temple had been rebuilt. But somehow the spiritual life of the people and their national heritage was not reclaimed. And the thing was drifting back into lethargy. And then about 13 years before this, Ezra had gone back with the blessing of the king to restore the teaching of the law. And I guess that Nehemiah was probably following that with his prayers. Ezra was, if you like, the missionary who'd gone out or gone back to take the word of God to his people. And Nehemiah was perhaps one of those who followed that with his prayer. But now comes bad news. The people around the area had gathered together against the Jews and had moved in and were creating havoc. They destroyed what had been rebuilt, except the temple itself seems to have been still standing. And the people were in great trouble and disgrace. And that's what Nehemiah was hearing about here. And that's the setting against which he begins to act and pray. So let's look then at his concern, verses 1 to 4. The month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. He questioned them. First of all, his concern led him to ask. A friend of mine used to say, some people make things happen. Some people watch things happen. And some people don't know what happened. Now, what sort of person are you when it comes to the things of God? Do you keep abreast with what's happening spiritually? Or are you like one of those people who just don't know what happened? You don't really mind. You're not interested. You've no focus of interest on the things of God and the work of God. You're not asking. By the way, what's happening spiritually in Ethiopia at the moment? We've heard something about the drought, but what's really going on there? What's the Lord doing in that situation? Do any of you here know? Why not? Because you've not got enough concern even to ask. Even to find out. Are we concerned about the things of God? Are we asking? The best prayer is built on information, isn't it? That we gather and ask. Nehemiah's concern led him to ask. It also led him to weep. When I heard these things, verse 4, I sat down and wept. When was the last time that you wept over the spiritual state of this land? Or the needs, the human needs and suffering? Can your heart be touched by the concerns and well-being of your fellow men? Nehemiah's concern led him to weep. But of course, emotion is no substitute for action. And we see here how his concern led him to pray, and then to plan, and then to take initiative on into chapter 2, and to go himself, and to identify with the people back there who were in trouble and disgrace, and to help. This is concern. This is the kind of concern that God wants us to have. The concern that asks and that weeps and prays and plans and takes initiative and goes and identifies and helps. This is the concern of Nehemiah. The concern that led him to pray. Let's notice too, before we move on, the focus of his concern. What was he actually concerned about? And there are two things we see here. First, he was concerned about the people. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. And he hears that those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble. He's concerned about the people. He's concerned about people. Are we really concerned about people? I sometimes wonder. Concerned about the physical trouble. I think that was part of Nehemiah's concern. He was concerned about their physical state. The insecurity of their lives, their poverty, their homes being destroyed. Nairobi's a great city, isn't it? To be able to give expression to such concern about people. There are many, many, many needy people here. Is there in any of our hearts a concern that leads to prayer? I feel ashamed myself that I don't know more about it. I was talking to two people earlier this week about the work of Tear Fund and projects that they're involved in with churches in some of these very poor areas of our city. And I was challenged by my own lack of involvement and concern. And I reflected how people often say this to me. They said, of course, in England you don't have these sort of problems, do you? Well, I mean, there are problems, social problems, but nothing like the ones that there are here. And I thought, now, why is that? And I began to throw my mind back to what I'd read about what England was like at the end of the last century. And the tremendous poverty and social deprivation and exploitation and unemployment and hunger and starvation and breakup of families and orphans. And you know what I remembered as I started to think about that? I remember that how things began to change in that country at that time were that God raised up men in politics, like Lord Shaftesbury, who was a great and strong Christian, who used his influence to begin to change things. Men like General Booth, who started the Salvation Army, who was concerned about the spiritual state as well as the physical, and went into these areas and began to work and share and preach and pray to try and turn people's lives around and help them to solve their own problems. Men like George Mueller and Dr. Bernardo. I understand that Dr. Bernardo, we've even got a Dr. Bernardo's home here, haven't we? He was going to go as a missionary to China with Hudson Taylor. And someone took him down. And he walked around the dock area of London and saw all these boys living out in the streets And God touched his heart, and with no resources and no previous experience, he just decided, I must do something about this. And he started these Dr. Bernardo's homes. George Mueller did the same in Bristol. He had no money. He trusted God literally every day. Until one time in his life, he was trusting God for something like food for something like 1,000 children with no resources. But because he cared and he believed in God and he was a man of faith and action. Are our hearts touched by people's physical needs? I think Nehemiah was touched with concern for people's needs physically. He was a man with a sensitive heart. Then about their spiritual needs. I think Nehemiah's concern wasn't just physical, it was spiritual. What kind of spiritual state must these people be in? And we see his concern when he gets back, as he mobilizes Ezra's ministry of teaching the word of God. It was a great concern of Nehemiah's that people were in such a dreadful spiritual state. What about us? We thought over the last two Sundays of Jesus' entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it's called, and how when he looked over the city, he wept over it because he knew of their alienation from God and he saw where their sins were taking them. Do we look at people like that through the eyes of God, with the eyes of compassion and concern, seeing their spiritual needs? Sometimes it's harder to see the spiritual needs than the physical, but how real they are. Do you remember what Jesus said when he looked at the crowds? He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he urged the disciples to pray for laborers. Let's ask God to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to really be touched with concern for the spiritual needs of those around us. We're going to start over these coming weeks, aren't we? We've already started thinking. We've prayed this morning about outreach as a church. I don't think that outreach plan will go anywhere very much unless God touches our hearts with concern. That we believe what the Bible says about people who are without Christ and we think about it. And we allow that to sink down into our hearts and minds until we can cry about it. Let's ask God to break down our cold, unthinking, selfish hearts with concern for others. But he wasn't just concerned, Nehemiah, for the people. He was also concerned about Jerusalem. He asked about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Why was he so concerned about Jerusalem? And then he learns of the disgrace that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Why was he concerned about Jerusalem? Well, I thought of two reasons. One comes out in chapter 2 when he talks to the king. And he says to the king, shouldn't I be sad that the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins? That's my home square, he says. Shouldn't I be concerned about my home? That's one of the great things that I've learned and am challenged by many of my African brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know it's strong here in Kenya too. That concern for home square. I think that's a great concern. To be really concerned about those people back here. Okay, many of you have come into the city. You've got an education. Perhaps because of the sacrifice of people back at home. And you're doing well for yourself. But what about the people back there? Are we really concerned to do something about them? Nehemiah was concerned for Jerusalem because it was his home square. That was where he came from. He felt a sense of responsibility for that area. That's a good thing. A praiseworthy thing. But also I think there was more than that to it. You see, he prays here. When he's praying about Jerusalem, he calls it the place God has chosen as a dwelling for his name. That's verse 9. You see, Nehemiah and the Jewish people knew, as God had promised them, when the temple was dedicated in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, we read about it. And God had told them, I have chosen Jerusalem, for here my name will dwell. And God had promised that somehow his physical presence, his spiritual presence, perhaps I should say, was going to dwell in Jerusalem and was associated with the temple. We read to you Psalm 122. This was a psalm that the Jews sang when they went up to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals. And they would say this, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. That's how the Jews felt about Jerusalem. It was the place where God's temple and God's glory was. Can you imagine then the sense of shame that they felt? That Jerusalem was in ruins. That the wall was broken down. That it was harassed and trampled over by the nations around it and laughed about. Ha ha ha. God? What about your God now? Look at the state of Jerusalem. Isn't that the place where he said his name would dwell? And how did Nehemiah feel about that? He was desperately concerned. It touched him to his heart. Because God's glory was at stake. Now, what's the application for us today? We know that God doesn't anymore dwell in a temple in Jerusalem, even if there was one. Where does God dwell now? Where is the dwelling of God? What is his temple? It's his people, isn't it? It's you and I. Don't you know, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We are the temple of God. And what about all those people around us in this land of ours? Or in the nations about us who carry the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, who meet together for worship? What state is the temple of God in? The dwelling place of God. Brothers and sisters, I think we translate this concern of Nehemiah into a concern for the church in our generation. The weakness of the church. I probably told you this before, but one of my close friends who I was involved with in setting up an evangelistic campaign in our church in England spoke to a leading evangelist in Britain and asked him what did he find was the greatest hindrance to people coming to Christ? Do you know what he said? He said the church. The greatest hindrance to people coming to Christ was the church. Now, I don't know Kenya as well as most of you do, but what's it like here? Isn't it the same, really? What hinders people coming to faith in Jesus Christ is they look at those who carry the name of Christ and they think, if that's what it's like, you can keep it. I don't want to know. Well, they read in the papers about all this politicking in the churches and this going on and that going on and the divisions and factions and the police having to be called in to stop people in a church fighting with one another. And what do you think they think of that? What do we think about it? Can we read that without indignation and concern rising up in our hearts for the glory of God, that his name should be brought into that kind of disrepute? I believe we should have a deep and feeling concern for the church of God in our generation, and we shouldn't be able to rest until we see transformation and renewal and revival coming forward and breaking out and people's lives being true to what they profess. Can we really rest while the church is in disgrace? Well, this was the concern of Nehemiah, a concern for people, a concern for God's glory that led him to pray. And such concern should lead us to pray. It's no good just rushing out, is it, for us to think about this morning and then to suddenly rush out and start doing this and doing that. We talked about earlier about people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think there are some people like that. I don't know whether heavenly minded is a good phrase to describe them. But I think that far, far, far more people are so earthly minded, they're no earthly good. Because you see, the solutions to these problems we've been talking about, these problems in Mathari Valley, these problems of people's spiritual lostness, these problems perhaps in our own fellowship, in our own lives, in our church, in this nation and in the world, where's the solution to these problems? Well, it's only with God. You can't just resolve those things at a human level. I was talking to two AGRIC students this week out at Kibeti. And we were talking about AGRIC development in this country and how when AGRIC consultants go into an area, they tend to end up working with the rich and the educated farmers because they're the most responsive. And so these people begin to apply these things, and what happens? They get richer. And they build storage facilities, and they buy at low prices at harvest time from the poor farmer who hasn't got any storage facilities. And then they let that out back onto the market when the market is inflated because there's a shortage. And then they get more money. So what do? Then they buy the land from the poor farmers. And what do the poor farmers do? Then they come into Mathari Valley. Now you laugh, but isn't that true? Isn't that what's happening? It is. It's a desperate problem. So we talk to these AGRIC students. Now what are you going to do about that? You see, the problem is deeper than just physical. There have to be spiritual solutions. Unless people are going out there with the technical skills and the spiritual concern and God's mind on it, and with prayer, there aren't going to be solutions to these things. Perhaps you think there aren't even with prayer. I don't agree with you. I think just as Nehemiah was able to see a nation turned around, that there are men and women in this congregation who could see this nation turned around if they would turn to God in prayer. That's where we start. We've got to be heavenly minded because that's the only place where there's any solution. And then we've got to make sure that we're also of earthly use. But it must start with prayer. I remember reading about the Six-Day War, it's called, where the Arabs and the Israelis fought in 1967, 68. Do you know what happened, how the Israelis won that so easily? They bombed all the Egyptian and Syrian and Jordanian airfields and airplanes within the first half an hour of the war. From then on, they had total air superiority. And what can a tank or a soldier do against an airplane? It's hopeless. The whole thing with conventional warfare is air superiority. Because when the air is controlled and governed, then the infantry can move in and act. And it's the same spiritually, brothers and sisters. We've got to have prayer superiority over the devil and his forces and darkness. We've got to bind him in prayer before our spiritual infantry can move in to possess the land. We must mount prayer superiority. That's what Nehemiah was doing in this chapter. His whole enterprise went forward under prayer superiority. The devil was bound and limited, and God had gone ahead to soften up the enemy, as it were, through Nehemiah's prayers. May God make us men in prayer. And he persisted in prayer. Not only the fact that he prayed, but he persisted in prayer. The persistence with which he prayed. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, verse 4. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. And in fact, we discover from chapter 2, verse 1, that it was a full 4 months. Four and a half months of prayer. Now, Nehemiah was a busy man. He had a demanding job. The cupbearer job was a very influential one. It meant daily contact with the king, choosing his wine for him and tasting it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. It was a responsible job in the court. And often, I understand, cupbearers were turned to by their kings for advice and counsel at a personal level. Nehemiah had a busy job. But he didn't make that an excuse for not praying, for not fasting, and giving himself to seek God in prayer about this thing which concerned him so deeply. I don't know exactly what he did. I don't know what his hours were. But he talks about, later in the prayer, he talks about the prayer that your servant is praying day and night. Perhaps he gave some time during each day. Perhaps he missed his lunch break. That's why he was fasting. He was praying during his lunch hour. And then at night he was praying. Perhaps he was staying up later in the evening, or perhaps getting up while it was still dark in the morning to give extra time to prayer. We don't know whether he prayed alone or whether he prayed with others. My guess is he probably did both, but he persisted in prayer. We used to have a saying when I was at university, no Bible, no breakfast. And that really helps you to be motivated to get into the Bible if you stick to that rule. What about if we made a rule here this morning? Those that God is speaking to you about this. God is laying some concern on your heart as we've talked and we've thought. And you're saying, I should give myself to prayer. What about no prayer, no breakfast? If you just made that a rule for the next 4 months, I will not have breakfast until I've given some time to prayer every morning. And to pray about some of these concerns and needs and ask God to lay some on my heart that I would be seeking God on as Nehemiah prayed about this issue. He persisted in prayer. And then the content of his prayer. And we could spend a long time on this, but I'd like to move through this fairly smartly here. First, his prayer exalts God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive to my prayer. It's a God-centered prayer. It exalts God. All the great prayers of the Bible exalt God. When Jesus taught us to pray, what did he say? How did he say we should start? Do you remember? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer, true prayer, spiritual prayer exalts God. God is the answer to these things. Our prayers aren't the answer. It's God who is the answer. We focus on God, God in his glory and majesty. That's why I love this great hymn we started with at the beginning of our service. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. There's a great hymn about God. There are many of them. If you find it difficult to think and meditate on God and to pray about him and to worship and praise him in your prayers, turn to the hymn book or the Psalter, which is the hymn book of the Bible, the Psalms, and study them and turn them back into prayer to God and meditate and pray and praise him for who he is. That's what prayer starts with. All great prayer starts with God. Concern for God's glory, for his name, for his kingdom and his will. And then this prayer humbles man. Let your ear, verse 6, be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. This prayer humbles man. It exalts God, but it humbles man. I think one of the sad things about much praying that I hear in public praying, and I think this is particularly true in the schools and Christian unions as I travel around, is that it seems to exalt man and humble God. God is the servant who's being told what to do by these lordly, spiritual giant schoolboys and students. That's not the prayers of the Bible. When we pray, who is whose servant? Is God our servant that we say, oh God, and when you finish that, would you do this over here? And then, oh please, and over here, and then that. Thank you. Is God our servant when we pray? No, we are his servants. True prayer exalts God and humbles man. Now, not that we don't come with boldness. We come with boldness and persistence, but we come humbly facing up to and acknowledging our sins. When I came to pray over this message this morning in the time before I came to the service, and I've been meditating and thinking about this passage, you know, I come, now I can slip to two extremes. I can come complacently, presuming upon God's blessing and God helping me as I speak to you and God working in your hearts. Or I can come shattered and overwhelmed by my own unworthiness and feeling what right do I have to, and God, I you know, me in my own weak way and all my problems. But no, the Bible teaches us to come boldly, but with humility. In the name of Jesus is our boldness, but honestly facing our own sin and claiming the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us with all unrighteousness, from all unrighteousness. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say, when you want a fire, the fire brigade to come to put out a fire, when you want help for some big problem, you don't say, well, it's just a little fire, and in fact, you know, I think we could probably manage it on our own, but if you'd like to help, you know, that's not how you get people to help. You say, it's an enormous fire, it's threatening to burn three houses on either side, there's gunpowder in the basement. And then people come, whoa, whoa, whoa. You see? So sometimes we try and make light of our sins to God, don't we? To make light of the problems of our lives. That's not the way the great men of God of old enlisted God's help. They were honest. They were real. Pardon my sins, says David in the Psalms. Pardon my sins, O Lord, for they are great. Not for they are little, for they are great. And the very greatness of the trouble and the sin drives us to seek God in prayer. So it exalts God, but it humbles man. And then it remembers God's word. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That's a remembering of God's word. It's a quotation from many verses in Deuteronomy. It's a remembering of the passages in Jeremiah 29, 30 and 31, where God makes these promises and speaks about these things. Nehemiah, in his prayers, remembers God's word. Now, this is a condensation. I'm sure over those 4 months there were many passages of scripture and promises from the Bible that Nehemiah prayed over. That's a great way to give substance to our prayers, to remember the word of God, to pray over God's word. Do you do that? Is that a habit of your life? Let me urge that on you, to give earnestness and substance and direction and clarity to your prayers, to study the Bible and pray it back to God, to find the promises that bear upon the issue that you're concerned about. And pray them to God. Turn them into prayer. Lord, I have my finger here on this verse. You said this through your prophet such and such, or through the apostle Paul. And I remind you of it now in prayer, and I claim this from you, Lord, that you would indeed do as you've said. This is the praying of the Bible, a praying that remembers God's word. And then it's a praying that focuses on specific requests. Verse 10 and 11. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. He prays for specific people, for these people in this situation. Or they are your servants, your people. I'm praying for them, Lord. What a great thing it is to hear prayer specifically prayed for specific people. What a tremendous privilege that is. I mean, I could stand here now, and even as I'm speaking, I could catch someone's face, and I could pray for that person. To God, an arrow prayer in my heart, they would never know. And yet God answers prayer. Isn't that fantastic privilege to be able to focus prayer on people who never know anything about it? But it becomes a means of blessing on them. Let's focus prayer on people. Let's persist in praying for individuals and specific groups of people. Do you do that? Do you focus prayer? I often, as I listen to people's prayers in prayer meetings, I think they seem to pray around and about everything and generally nothing in particular. But to focus prayer so we know what we've asked God for, we know what we're looking for him to do. And then what a thrill it is when God comes through and answers. Nehemiah was like that. He prayed for specific people and he prayed for specific opportunities. I love the way this prayer, this sort of tremendous prayer of Nehemiah's, focus is right down. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants. That's an indication perhaps that he was praying with others. Who delight in revering your name, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man for I was cupbearer to the king. See how this great prayer of Nehemiah's focuses down on specific details, specific opportunity. You know, prayer is a bit like a magnifying glass or a bit of broken glass or bottle. Have you ever done this as a child? You take a bit of broken glass, or if you can get hold of one, a magnifying glass, and you get out in the sun and you hold it there and you focus the sun's rays down onto that one blade of grass or that one bit of wood. Have you ever done that as a child? Perhaps even as a grown-up. I suppose grown-ups can do that sort of thing if they want to. And to just hold that there until all that energy and power of the sun is focused in on that one little point. And what happens? It bursts into flame. If you persist at it. Now prayer is like that. When we focus the power and the promises of God onto this one person, for this one thing, for this specific event, for this great opportunity, and we really pray and bring it before God, all the power of God can be focused down onto that one thing. That's a tremendously exciting thing to do. Much more exciting than playing with bits of broken glass in the grass. Prayer is like that. I remember hearing about George Mueller praying for I think something like 50 years for two men who he'd promised to pray for their conversion. He prayed for them daily for 50 years. And when he died, they were unconverted. And I understand that one of them came to the Lord at his funeral. And another one some years later. George Mueller said, the great problem with the people of God is that they don't pray specifically and they don't persevere until they see the answer. Brothers and sisters, God may have placed some concern on your heart. He might bring some matter to your attention that really touches you, or that has touched you, or that he will do over the next few days. Will you take that and focus prayer on it? Over a protracted period, and press on. Keep praying until you see God answer. Until you see that thing burst into flame, as it were. Or you see that person's life transformed. Prayer. This prayer, the prayers of the Bible, focus on specific requests. And focus prayer on your situation. I love the way this ends. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah's own situation, his job, gave him a fantastic opportunity. Now, I don't suppose that when he first heard and he first started praying, that he was thinking about this. He was thinking about Jerusalem, the walls. He probably had no idea of going back there. No idea of what his situation, his opportunity could provide in the way of an answer. He just began to pray. But over those months of praying, God focused him down onto his situation, his opportunity, the environment that he was in, the people he was in. He began to see how he could be part of an answer to his own prayers. I think that's a great thing. When concern is turned to prayer, and we begin to pray, and we pray about it, and we pray about it, and we pray about it, and then we begin to pray about our own situation. About the people I work with, about my friends, my family, my opportunities, what I could do. I have this, I could do that. It begins to focus in, and we can focus prayer specifically. Now, I would like to challenge each of us, as we've talked about the great things that should be concerning us as God's people, to be turning this into prayer. Maybe God will lay upon your heart some specific needs. Pray about them. Seek God. Earnestly pray, drawing him into it and his promises, and then ask God to show you how your specific situation, what you can do today in your situation with the people you will meet, and pray about that, and pray somehow that this great concern and prayer might lead, as it does with Nehemiah, into action. That's what we'll be looking at next week, then, how this concern and prayer of Nehemiah leads into faith and action. May God help us. May God touch our hearts with the real needs around us, with concern and love and compassion. And may he stir us up to pray and help us to see how we can be in part the answer to our prayers. Let's sing and express some of this concern in prayer to God as we sing number 373. Father, hear the prayer we offer, not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength, that we may ever live our lives courageously. Let's rise and sing.